Please open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 10, verses 6 through to 11:11. Dylan's going to tell us about Jephthah, the next judge we'll be looking at today. Last week we heard about Abimelech. And the story of Abimelech finished at the end of chapter 9. The next judge was Tola, and he only rates a mention of two verses in the beginning of chapter 10, for whatever reason. The next judge was Jair, and he only rates three verses. Between them, Tola led for 23 years, and Jair led for 22 years. So this is 45 years, if the maths are right, quick calculation, after Abimelech ruled. We see Jephthah come into the picture. So let's start reading at chapter 6 of verse 10. You find that on page 245 for those who might be still looking. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold him into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and they were grown up. They drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Some time later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all the words before the Lord in Mizpah.
Thanks, Uncle Wayne. Good morning. It's good to see you. We have a little bit more rosiness than last week, a little bit more to cheer about, but it's certainly still not all good. I'll pray for us before we get into it. Dear Lord, thank you we come to your word today. There is so much to learn from this passage. There's so much we get to see what you're like, so be with me, help me not be a hindrance to it. Help me not distract people from what we learn of you and how we glorify you. So help the people listen. May the people's hearts be ready so we can understand what you're like. Amen. Well, before we jump into it, I want to ask you a question. Do you work on the payback system? What I mean is, if someone gives you a freebie, do you feel you have to pay them back? Now, I'm glad Doris is at Kids Church, because you'll find out why. The other week, I was doing a bit of work at Doris. She owns a girls' house. Girls in our church live in there. Doing a bit of gardening for her. She needed some plants. My neighbour works for a nursery, so I thought, oh, it's a good way to connect with my neighbour. I'll ask him for some plants. And so I go over and catch him, and, you know, we have a discussion about footy, about plants. It was really good. And so it comes to it, he's willing to get me the plants. And I say, how much? And he says, don't worry about it. And so, no, really, how much? I've got to give you something for it. He says, no, don't worry about it. So I go to Doris. Oh, Doris, I can get your plants for free. But anyway, I'm thinking about it after the days after. I'm thinking, I've got to get him something. I need more plants later. The freebie system doesn't work forever. I've got to give him something, otherwise he'll get annoyed and it won't work. So I bought him a carton of beer and I had to say, Doris, it's going to cost you $45 for the plants. And this system, well, it applies to God as well. When I was in primary school, I actually used to pray every night, God, I want to live to 80. I was afraid of dying and I thought if I didn't pray that prayer, I'd be in trouble. Who knows what could happen? And it would bear on me, so I'd pray the prayer. I don't do that anymore, thankfully. It's just a little bit more subtle for me now. Me and Beck, we went to Ghana earlier this year without our kids for a few weeks. Every day, I'd be pleading for God for our safety. I'd say, God, I want to make it back to our kids. And so I'd be approaching God in prayer. And what was actually happening, now I look back on it, I read my Bible a lot there. I was praying a lot. So I felt I needed some credibility to come to God so he would listen to me. And it's not hard to be like this. I wonder how many of you are thinking the same. You work under the same system, the same set of rules. But today we're going to see that God doesn't work this way at all. But first, we need to know a bit of context. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll understand that there are these people called Israel, and there's a God, and there's a covenant between them. That is an agreement. There's an agreement between God and Israel, and the main condition is that they love each other. One of the other details of God's covenant is fleshed out in Deuteronomy 7. Don't go there, I'll read it for you. Israel, God's saying, when you enter the land, that's the land of Canaan that they were promised, destroy the people. Don't intermarry with them or make treaties or show mercy. And why is God saying this? Chapter 7, verse 4 and 6, I'll read it. God's saying, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. And burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. So, God's command is for Israel to destroy the people and their idols. Otherwise, they'll end up serving the idols. We got it? Now we'll move forward to the beginning of Judges. Please go there. We'll go to Judges chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. Israel, they're now in the promised land. Let's see how they went with destroying the idols and driving out the people. I'll read it. Chapter 2, verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. Not good. And we'll move on to the end of the chapter, verses 20 to 22. I'll read it again. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. So that's it. That's our background. I want you to have it in your mind. Israel not meeting their side of the agreement by leaving the nations and their gods in the promised land. And God therefore using the nations as a tool to test Israel, to see if they will come back to God. Well, let's see if it holds true for our text, Judges 10. We open it and we see an exchange between God and his people. Verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a familiar pattern, Israel doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this time, they really let go of their self-control. They're serving the Baals, the Ashtaroths, which they're meant to destroy, the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. Not a bad list, is it? And they were just hungry for whatever they could see. Everything but their own God, their covenant God. So only naturally, God is very upset, as he said he would be. So upset that he is angry and hands Israel over to the nations. And Israel are crushed. Verse 7 and 9. He became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. The language is meant to stir in us how desperate this situation was for the Israelites. They're shattered, crushed, oppressed, and they're in great distress. To get the picture, you might remember this. In 2014, there were the Yazidi people in Iraq, and they were the ones where ISIS surrounded them and pushed them up on this mountain, Mount Sinjar. And the world, well, the Yazidi people were crying out for help. There's a video online, you might have seen it. There's a Yazidi politician in the Iraqi parliament, and she's begging. She's begging for help, and she's crying. She breaks down. She can't go on. They need help. And Israel are in such a state. They are in misery. So much so that they go back to their covenant God of their forefathers. Verse 10. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. And how does God respond? The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me. You have served other gods. So I'll save you no longer. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. But Israel need help. They come back a second time and they beg for mercy. And what they do next is a beautiful thing. Verse 16. Then they got rid of their foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Well, it's beautiful. It's beautiful because we see God's love for his people so much that he's going to save them. And recall what we read at the beginning of Judges. God was leaving the nations there to test Israel, to see if they would follow the commands of their God. Israel was seemingly satisfied worshipping the fake gods of the nations, and if God didn't intervene, they probably would have died that way, which would have been a tragedy. But God is so caring for his people Israel that he uses their sin of leaving these nations in the promised land as a tool for drawing his loved ones back to himself. If you look back at verse 7, it clearly says that it was God who handed his people over to the nations. And his plans worked. Israel have given up their idols, and so now they're serving the living God. So God can bear their misery no longer, and he raises a judge for them. Enter Jephthah. Jephthah doesn't seem to be that bad a guy. Quite a contrast to Abimelech last week. Look how he's introduced, chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior. I like that. And he also seems to be a little hard done by. Because his mother was a prostitute, all the full blood brothers drive him away out of Israel's land. So he goes and lives a warrior's life with a band of adventurers in Tob, which is a land to the north. He comes into the picture when we are told in chapter 10, verse 17, and chapter 11, verse 4, that the Ammonites have come and they're making war on Israel. Then the elders of Gilead, most likely containing some of Jephthah's brothers, they're looking for a leader to lead them against the army of the Ammonites. They need help. And you can sense Jephthah's distaste when the Israelites, they come all the way to Tob and they ask him for help. Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" But Israel are desperate for a leader to lead them. They need help, so they come back to him a second time. The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Well, Jephthah's interest is caught, but he is cautious. Verse 9, Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" Well, you might recall when we looked at Gideon, the Israelites approached Gideon to be their leader. And Gideon said, "No, you should only have God as your leader." But not Jephthah. He doesn't seem averse to the idea of leading them. So maybe Jephthah isn't quite perfect, but he's the man for the job. He goes back to Israel. He tries to get a diplomatic resolution to the conflict. If you want to discuss the dialogue between Jephthah and the Ammonite king, I'm happy to discuss it later. But for now, all we need to know, it didn't work. And the Ammonites, they're going to attack. Faced with war, we see the confirmation that Jephthah is God's chosen tool to bring Israel freedom in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And on the eve of battle, the armies are there. We see another cry to God for help. This time, it's from Jephthah. Jephthah makes a vow to God. And just remember, he's about to go into battle. Jephthah says, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Now we have to remember Jephthah's background. He has lived among pagans in the land of Tob for some time, and it was customary for a military leader to make a vow before they go into battle, and the vow was to their God. And the vow would involve pledging a sacrifice of something very valuable so their God would give them the victory. And Jephthah was under a lot of pressure. I mean, I felt the pressure when we went to Ghana of leaving my kids for a few weeks. But going into battle, well, that's on another level. And under the pressure, he makes a very big mistake. We'll see why later. So anyway, the battle comes, the battle is won, and God gives the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. Israel is saved. God is merciful to his people. And so Jephthah, he's survived. He survived the war and he's returning home. After 15 nights and 16 days away in Africa, me and Beck, well, we finally pulled up and came home. We pulled up in our driveway. I was so excited. I couldn't wait to see the girls. I jogged down the driveway. Completely irrational. I just thought, I can't believe I've made it. And so I go walk down the driveway. And who is there to meet me? It's Talitha, my little girl. There were tears, there was a big hug, we couldn't talk, we just hugged, it was so good to be back with them. The separation was over. But Jephthah, he has something else to think about. He made a vow. When he returns, whatever steps out the door of his house, it will be a burnt offering. It will be a sacrifice. I can only speculate. If I were Jephthah, I would have probably tried to arrange for my family to not be there when I returned, to keep them away, so they wouldn't be the ones meeting me at the door. But that didn't work. So as he approaches his house, who should come out first, singing and dancing, celebrating the victory? His only daughter. I mean, how heartbreaking. I can't imagine. What if that were me and my girl Talitha? And so Jephthah, he tears his clothes and he cries, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down. I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And isn't the girl just incredible? "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." I mean, what a girl. She breaks my heart. She's so beautiful and she's so innocent. And what a tragedy. And what an unnecessary tragedy. If Jephthah had known the laws of his God, he would have known that Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4 and 7 details how to atone for a foolish oath. There's a way out. But apparently he does not. And we know that God is horrified by what's taking place. Deuteronomy 18:10 says, this is God, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire." But Jephthah didn't understand God well enough. At the desperate time he really needed help, he thinks he has to make God happy so God will save him. He thinks he has to pay God something. He feels he has to bargain with God so God will help him. He didn't believe that God would be willing to bring victory without some payment, because that's how the system, the payback system, works. So Jephthah, well, he pays the victory, and he pays it with his daughter's life. There's another chapter in Jephthah's life after this. There's a war between Ephraim and Jephthah's people. Jephthah crushes them, and he lives to live an uneventful life, and he passes away as Israel's leader. But what do we do with this? If you're not a Christian, you've turned up here today, you're probably thinking, this is pretty messed up. And it is. But what we're seeing in our passage, well, it's not quite the full story. When we look, there's actually something deeper going on here. God is actually using this mess to foreshadow something much bigger. Let's look at what we see from our text. I've summarized it on a screen to help you, so it should pop up. For now, we'll look to the column to the right, okay? This is our text. Well, Jephthah's life. Israel need help. They are being crushed by the Ammonites. They need help. They approach Jephthah for help. Jephthah tells them to get real the first time. "You hated me," he says. But Israel need help, so they come back to him a second time. Jephthah's willing to save them. And on the eve of battle, he bargains with God for the victory. And the cost of the bargaining is sacrificing his only child. She is willing to be the sacrifice because her father has been freed from his enemies. I mean, it's very eventful. And it's sad because his daughter is so beautiful. But let's look at the column to the left. You should see some things coming out of the shadows. First point, this is in the first part of our text in chapter 10 we read. Israel needed help. Second point, like Jephthah, in the first part of our text, Israel approached God for help after he lets them be crushed. Like what happens to Jephthah, God initially tells them to get real. Go and let your own God save you. Then, as they did to Jephthah, the people come back a second time to God and show that they genuinely want his help. As Jephthah was, God was willing to save them, and he does save them. Jephthah didn't understand this bit. God was willing and desired to save his people. He did not need paying back for it. For God to have the victory, a sacrifice was made. We can't read about it in our text here, because it hadn't happened yet. Because Israel had forsaken God and abandoned him, they should have faced justice, which would have been punishment, not God saving them. So a sacrifice was necessary to take Israel's place. A substitute was needed. And one was provided by God. The famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jephthah sacrifices his only child so Israel can be saved. God sacrifices his only child, Jesus, so the world can be saved. And lastly, we saw Jephthah's daughter loved her father so much that she is willing to give her life up for her father. And we know that Jesus loves his father so much that he willingly gave his life up for his father. So there it is. Jephthah and his daughter are a shadow of God and his son. In all the mess and devastation that we're looking at, God is using it to point to an ultimate, perfect sacrifice of his son. All the goodness that we see in Jephthah's daughter well, it has its full reality in Jesus. And all the emotions that we feel for Jephthah's daughter, all the love we have for her, that's fully fulfilled in Jesus. God asked Jesus to take away the sin of the world, including ours, and Jesus says, yes, I'm willing. He is happy to see God's plan for saving sinners come to reality. So to finish, let me leave you with a few thoughts. If you do not know Jesus, hopefully you have seen today that he delights in saving people, not condemning them. Jesus is more than willing to save. You can't be too bad or messed up for him. He delights to save anyone who seeks him. And if you're a believer, if you do believe that Jesus was the sacrifice for you, remember that God doesn't do deals. He doesn't work by the payback system. He's willing to save fully. If you work by that system of trying to always keep Jesus happy with you, we need to change your understanding of Jesus. Jesus saves you regardless of your good times and your bad times. They don't change Jesus saving you. If you don't read your Bible or pray for a week, Jesus is still delighted to save you. If you feel you are terrible at being a light to Jesus, to those around you, Jesus is still delighted to save you. If your sin grieves you and you can't fathom how Jesus would be happy to save you, well, Jesus is still delighted to save you. Well, let me pray and let me thank God for what we've seen about him today. Jesus, we're so thankful that you are so willing to save us. Thank you that it's even in texts like we've looked at today, so long ago, we see that God was so happy with you that he gives us glimpses of it. And we've seen it, Lord. We see how beautiful Jephthah's daughter was, and what we're really seeing is you. Help us to have confidence and have joy and accept you as our Savior and be confident that you have saved us. Amen.